So, Lord Jesus, we do indeed come to you. Pray that we'd be attentive to what you want to say to us as we listen to God's word. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in us. Take my words and use them for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The place to turn to is Jeremiah chapter 4. We'll get to that in due course. But let me start by picking up a couple of points from last week. You may remember one of the points. If you weren't here last week, don't worry about this because I'm going to go through it quite quickly. It just might be of interest to some who were here and make sense to you. One of the points was that the two tribes of the southern kingdom had failed to learn from the fate of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you like, the little sister had failed to learn lessons from the experience of the big sister. Big sister had been conquered and deported 100 years or so earlier. The divine sentence on their rebellion against the Lord and on their love affair with other gods. The southern kingdom knew all about that. It had happened 100 years before. They knew that the northern kingdom didn't exist anymore. It had been destroyed. But rather than learning the lesson from that and turning back to God themselves, they were cruising along on the same trajectory. They'd failed to learn the lesson. That was from last week, and I read an interesting modern parallel to that this week, it seemed to me. It was a leading article in a Christian magazine under the title, which is a bit of a mouthful, Die Protestantisierung des Katholizismus. Brilliant. Well done. Me getting it right. The point in this article was that it was assumed, at least, he didn't really say it, he assumed that the Protestant churches, by and large, in the West, have drifted away from the gospel and, we might say, married the zeitgeist. And it hasn't done them much good. For example, they're hemorrhaging members. So he asked, why on earth is the Roman Catholic Church now set on the same trajectory, which he believes is the case? You may or may not agree with that, but it's a very good illustration of Jeremiah's point from last week, where he said, 3 verse 8, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore, i.e. failing to learn from what you see God doing amongst other people, especially when it's in judgment. So that was just an interesting thing, at least for me. Hope some of you may make sense to that shows the relevance of last Sunday's passage. Second point to pick up from last week, there was a sort of open question left at the end. Remember how the relationship between the Lord and his people throughout these early chapters is likened to a marriage, but it's likened to a broken marriage. And so, if you like, there's a double-sided question. Will they take each other back? Will the Lord take his people back if they repent? Will his people take him back? Do they have any interest in repenting? And that question is still in the air. We need to keep it in mind as we look at today's section. It's there below the surface. It is quite a large section, actually. We're looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we're not going to go into great depth, but I'm going to try and just look at some main themes and quote some verses punctuel. So the first is three points of view, really. And the first is the prophet's perspective. As we get to know the prophet Jeremiah week by week, it's worth asking the question from time to time, what was it like to be in his shoes? What was it like to pass on the sort of bad news that he had to pass on to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah? And at this point, it's likely that he's still very young. His call came when he was probably late teens, early 20s. It's still in the reign of good King Josiah. And so he's quite young and impressionable. And you get a sense of uncertainty and confusion from time to time. So, for example, in chapter 4, verse 10, I said, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying it shall all be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. Now, the Lord speaks to his people nearly always through prophets. And later it becomes clear through which prophets the Lord has been speaking at this point, or what Jeremiah has in mind. When he says the Lord has deceived his people, it's through the words of the official prophets, the temple clergy, if you like. They were saying, it will be well with you. And that's confusing for the young Jeremiah, because he's been given the opposite message to tell the people. All will not be well with you. So it seems that at this point, Jeremiah thinks those official prophets, the official clergy, they may not be making it up. It may be that the Lord has sent them with this message. The Lord has given them this message, all will be well. But at the same time, he's convinced that is a false message, even if God did give it to them. That the message he's been given is the true message. And so he's left wondering, why is God confusing his people by allowing this false message to be proclaimed alongside the true message? If you've ever been a part of one of the more established denominations or churches in the West, you may know the feeling. Why is God sending, allowing wolves in amongst the sheep? Why is he allowing a false message, which isn't in tune with his word, to be preached along with the true one? But back to Jeremiah, apart from his confusion, there are other emotions coming to the surface. There's anguish because of what he sees lying ahead for God's people. Chapter 4, verse 19, my anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Interesting, if you read this carefully, you're never quite sure if it's the Lord speaking or Jeremiah speaking. And there may be a sense in which the prophet's emotions are reflecting the divine emotions. That this isn't just his human anguish, but he's feeling something of the divine anguish. But there's also anger, that so much of what is going to happen is richly deserved. Chapter 6, verse 11, therefore I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in, full of the zorn of the Lord. And then, on top of all this, there's this huge responsibility in chapter 5, verse 14, great responsibility on young shoulders. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. So it's not easy being God's messenger, then or now. Not everyone likes to hear the message God has given us to pass on. How can that be, you might wonder? Surely we have the gospel to pass on. Surely it's good news about Jesus Christ and all he's done for us. Well, that's true, but you have to remember that the good news of the gospel includes a warning. It's not just an invitation to come to Jesus and be forgiven. It's also a warning about what will happen if we do not accept the invitation. Take the best known, in a way, mini summary of the gospel, John 3, verse 16. You'll see it's an invitation and a warning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So it's not easy being God's messenger. The good news includes that warning. And most people like the invitation, but they don't take so kindly to the warning. It's not what our itching ears naturally want to hear. So there's pressure to tone it down. It's not easy being the Lord's messenger, as Jeremiah knew all about. And now we turn our attention away from the prophet's perspective to something, in a sense, more substantial, the Lord's perspective. So this is more substantial in significance and also in the amount of information we have. It's a substantial amount. We won't do more than dip our toes in the water and look at some highlights. Although, in fact, we should probably say we're going to look at some lowlights. We'll think about this under two headings. What will happen? What is the message that Jeremiah is preaching about? What is going to happen, the judgment? And why will it happen? And at this point, we're going to hear a section read. Faith is going to come and read it for us. And you might want to keep those questions in mind as you hear this being read. What will happen and why will it happen?
Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 14 to 31. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me? Declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? I place the sun as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned this away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless, to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So remember, the first of those questions is what will happen. You've got a bit of a flavour of it. It's not very good news. It will be like a lion attacking. We were told in chapter 4, verse 7, a lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruined without inhabitant. In other words, just as had happened to the northern kingdom. And it'll be like the scorching Scirocco wind. Verse 11 of chapter 4. At that time it will be said to the people in Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert towards the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too full for this comes for me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. And the destruction that is going to come the way of Judah, the name of the southern kingdom, will be so awful that one way of describing it is, imagine creation being undone. And that's what's going on in chapter 4, verse 23. You may know the in German the expression tohu wa bohu, meaning sort of chaos. Well, that comes from the Hebrew. At the beginning of creation, it says, and the earth was tohu wa bohu, without form or void. And what do we have here? I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. So creation is being undone. Verse 26, I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert. All its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Enough of the images and metaphors. We heard in our reading what or who those images are referring to. Chapter 5, verse 15, who is the lion? Who is the hot wind? Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And in verse 17, they shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. And again, in chapter 6, verse 22, thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle, against you, O daughter of Zion. So as we're hearing, Judah is going to suffer the same fate as her big sister, the northern kingdom. The only difference is it's going to be a different monster that destroys them. Instead of the Assyrian Empire, it will be the Babylonian Empire. That's what will happen. Why will it happen? Summary answer, chapter 4, verse 8. Put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. But why is he angry? Two reasons, it seemed to me, stand out in particular in this section. He's angry because of the state of the nation. For 17, like keepers of a field are they against her all round, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. And that verse before the children's song, verse 22, for my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are wise, but in doing evil. And how to do good, they know not. They're not interested in things which matter to the Lord. 5 verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Search her squares to see if you can find a man who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Even though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. They can use the religious language, as surely as the Lord lives, but they're faking it. There's no reality, no relationship with the Lord behind it. It's true from the least to the greatest in society, chapter 5, verse 4. These are only the poor. They have no sense. So he goes to the great and speaks to them. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. And they show contempt for what the Lord has to say. Chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. And in verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. So, summing up the case for the prosecution against the state of the nation, chapter 5, verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. As so often is the case, the state of the nation reflects the state of the leaders. But remember, these are God's people, ruled by religious leaders. Even the king was by divine appointment and anointed. So to put it in our terms, we're talking here of church leaders rather than political leaders. When this terrible judgment finally comes upon the church of Jeremiah's day, the leaders will be shocked, 4 verse 9. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both kings and officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. But that's in the future, once the disaster comes. For the moment, they're not bothered at all. 5 verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Like people, like prophet, like priest, they're all the same. 6 verse 13, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And in doing this, they are utterly without shame. When they are shamed, when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Our section ends with an illustration from metal making, not my area of expertise. But as I understand it, what happened in those days was that you would add lead to the molten metal if you're making iron or bronze or something. And for some reason, the impurities will bind to the lead and the impurities will then be removed, drained off somehow. And so you're left with the purified, refined metal. The Lord is aiming to purify and refine his people through the words that he speaks through Jeremiah. He wants their impurities, the wicked amongst them, to be drawn off in the heat. But what does happen when the prophet preaches God's word? 6:27, I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. It has no effect whatsoever. It's all in vain. Jeremiah's preaching is not having that desired effect. And so the section ends with this devastating statement about God's people. Rejected silver, they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. And that does seem to answer that double-sided question that we began with. Will the Lord have them back? No, he has rejected them. But presumably that's because, will they have him back? No, they shamelessly plow on in the same direction. You just need to remember, we're at the end of chapter 6, and there are 52 chapters. So maybe this isn't quite the last word, but it's pretty bad. We turn now to our third perspective, the Christian perspective. We make a leap to today. What do these chapters have to say to us, Christians, today? Well, let me take you back to something we noted a little bit in passing on our way through. I said that the good news of the gospel is not just an invitation, it's also a warning. It includes a warning about what will happen if we do not accept the invitation. And for example, Jesus' death on the cross, it doesn't just tell us of God's great love for us and that it's possible to be forgiven. It also tells us how serious is our sin, in what danger we find ourselves without Jesus' death on the cross. God's wrath, God's holy anger at human sin must be very great if his son had to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. It tells us, it warns us of the seriousness of sin. And our sin is in essence no different from their sin. We rebel. We tend to treat what God has to say, his word, as of no great consequence. We all too often reject his invitation, as they did. Listen to this beautiful invitation and response, chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the crossroads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet, take heed of the warning. But they said, we will not pay attention. So what all this means is that Jeremiah's warnings are actually part of the gospel. They are good news because we need the warnings as well as the invitation. And here are three little ways in which they were good news then and are good news today. First of all, the fact of the warning. I mean, a warning has the purpose of preventing a disaster from happening, or at least preventing us being destroyed by the disaster. A warning is intended to bring about a response. Think about the winter storms we're experiencing, Kiara and Sabina and Dennis, and no doubt others. We're warned so that we can take action. If there's a flood coming, we're warned in advance so that we can take action. The fact that the Lord is going to such great lengths to warn his people is actually good news. It shows how deeply he longs to spare them from his righteous judgment. Chapter 4, verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. That is the Lord's longing. Not to judge, but to save. That's why it's good news. His love for us is no less. His warnings to us tell the same story. Don't ignore the gospel warnings. Second point of good news, the giver of the warning. And when it comes up, you'll see that there's a capital letter for the giver. The words of warning come from the mouth of Jeremiah, but it's the Lord who has put them there. Some of you may remember at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord says, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." The Lord is speaking. So the one doing the warning is the same one who's going to be doing the judging. As with the words he puts in Jeremiah's mouth, it will look as if the Babylonians are doing the judgment, but it won't be the Babylonians. It will be the Lord putting swords into the Babylonians' hands. Chapter 4, verse 6, "Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety, stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction." And verse 12, "A wind too full for this comes for me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them." So think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is the judge, and God is the Saviour. The one who warns us is the one who saves us, if we let him, Jesus Christ. And Jesus' warnings, his gospel warnings, are just as fierce as Jeremiah's here. This afternoon in the German service, Rudy is going to be preaching from Matthew chapter 24. Listen to Jesus' warnings here. Verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And 25 verse 6. Sorry, that's the wrong reference, so we'll leave that. The giver of the warning is the one who carries out the judgment, but we see that he longs that we should heed the warning. And the final piece of good news is maybe it's the easiest one to miss because there are just a few hints. I put it this way, the limit within the warning. Remember how chapter 6 ended? It sounds as if there's no hope. The Lord has rejected them. And we says, well, is that the last word? It sounds very final. It sounds definitive. But here are some hints that that may not be the Lord's last word. Chapter 4, verse 27. "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not make a full end." Chapter 5, verse 10. "Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end." And across in verse 18. "Even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you." So it's worth reading on to find out what those little hints can possibly mean. What did they mean for the church of Jeremiah's day? What will they mean for us? Well, in a sense, we already know what those little hints mean. Because we know that the Lord didn't finally and definitively give up on his people. There was one day born a man who didn't behave as Judah in the time of Jeremiah. There was a time when that, so do you remember that search in chapter 5, verse 1? Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth. Well, one day a man was born of Judah who did seek justice and truth fully and completely. And it's this man, Jesus Christ, who issues to us the gospel warning. Jesus says, when I return, there will be a great judgment. Be ready for it. And it is this Jesus Christ who issues the gospel invitation so that we can be ready for it. And actually, Jesus issues the invitation in words very similar to chapter 6, verse 16. Stand by the roads, by the crossroads, and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. That may ring a bell for many of us. I would suggest the church in the West needs to hear the warning and respond to the invitation on a corporate level and say, we will walk in it. And each one of us individually needs to hear the warning and respond to the invitation, I will walk in it. May the Lord Jesus Christ give us the grace we need to do just that. What more fitting place could there be to give our response to his warning and his invitation than at the Lord's table? So as we do come to the Lord's table, let's remember Jesus' version of Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May the Lord Jesus Christ give us grace to walk in his ways.